I got a recording now too.
Okay, good. Well, you want me to wait one more minute here, or you want me to go?
I think we can go. It's 10:45 now.
Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there, and all of you have a mother, so remember, call, send a card, buy some flowers, whatever you want to do. We are going to use the same format today. It's been working well. We're not doing any video. We're not doing any audio on your part. You can't join that way. Please don't use the chat function, just the Q&A. Dr. Ross will be talking for about a half an hour, more or less, and then be taking questions after that. Again, if you can give us your name and where you are, and I will try to remember. I forgot a couple of times, even though I asked for that last week. Where you are, I will include all that when we ask the question. Now, last week, we had about 10 questions left over when we ended. And so we've been talking about what to do with that. What we're going to do is unofficially start the class from now on at 10:30. So anybody who has a question that didn't get answered the week before, we're going to print those out, and we will try to get them answered in the 15 minutes between 10:30 and 10:45. So if you don't get your question answered, tune in earlier the next week, and we'll try to get to it. RTB Live this week, don't forget, Thursday, 1 o'clock Pacific. Hugh, you said it's Ken Samples this week?
Right.
Okay, very good. We want to also ask that you don't come in early before 10:30. 10:30 is the earliest sign-on, and class will continue to officially start at 10:45, and we will go till 12:15 every day. So I think that is all of my announcements. Unless I forgot something, Hugh, would you please open us in a prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing technology that allows us to meet in the midst of a pandemic. And Father, I pray that you'd keep all of us alert to what you want to reveal to us through your word, the Bible, as well as through your record of nature. And Father, I pray that all of us would be humble before you and receive more of your light, love, and truth. And Father, we pray too that you would be in control of the question and answer time, and that Father, we would all benefit from that. And Father, I just want to thank you for the questions that have been coming in, and just how much they inspire me to dig in deeper into both your book of nature and book of scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with that, I'm going to share screen. And all of you should be seeing. Whoops, we're having the same problem we had last week. Tell you what, I'm going to turn off another screen here and try this. Okay, now I think I know what happened here. Just give me a minute. I'm going to have to change my system preferences. But you can all. Okay, let's try this. There we go. That should work. All right, you're all seeing my first slide. You've seen this before. And it's just an announcement slide letting you know that you can contact all of the scholars at Reasons to Believe through a variety of social media outlets. We do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. So if you don't get your question in today, if you're like me, you always think of the best question 3 hours after the event. So I encourage you to take advantage of both Facebook and Twitter. And Reasons to Believe does have a 24/7 YouTube channel. And you can actually subscribe to that channel and get regular notices of the video clips that we're putting up on a daily basis. And right now we're in a series on human origins, and Fuzz and I have written a book on human origins called Who is Adam? And you can get a free chapter of that book at reasons.org/fuzz. And I deal with human exceptionalism and the exceptionalism of the nefesh animals that God gave us to train and serve and please us. That book is Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. You can get a free chapter by going to reasons.org/Ross. And incidentally, you can get free chapters of all the books that the scholar team at Reasons to Believe has written by using reasons.org/ either the first name or the last name of the author. And for those of you who really want to get into the technical details in human origins, we at Reasons to Believe sponsored a human origins workshop where we invited leading anthropologists who are atheists, theistic evolutionists, to challenge us and engage us on our biblical human origins creation model. And so you can watch the whole day's proceedings of that workshop at reasons.org/human origins workshop 2020. And then Fuzz did a Facebook Live, did Neanderthals invent string, and we actually recorded. I think it's up for available now, where Fuzz and I talk about this recent announcement of people thinking that Neanderthals invented string. And you get to see just how overblown those claims were. But you know, Fuzz has a YouTube Live that you can get on YouTube. But what I really want to dig into today, we've been talking a lot about the scientific evidence for the special creation of human beings. And what I started last week was actually looking at what the Bible says about human origins, because there's a lot of debate on this subject right now. What does the Bible say about the origin of humanity? And if you're not aware of this, we at Reasons to Believe have been engaging evolutionary creationists and theistic evolutionists who are Bible-believing Christians who take a very different view on what the Bible says about human origins. And so I'm taking this opportunity to actually take you through all the possibly relevant biblical texts on human origins to really try to see, as we integrate all these biblical texts, what is the Bible actually claiming about human origins? But this is kind of the bottom line of what I believe the Bible is saying about the origin of human beings, namely that we humans are the product of special creation, not naturalistic evolution through some common descent with the Neanderthals, chimpanzees, and orangutans, that humans alone amongst all the species of life on planet Earth possess the image of God. And we're going to look at some biblical texts that actually define what this image of God is. And a part of that image of God is, of all species of life, humans and only humans ask the God question and possess the capacity to relate to God. Just as God gave the birds and mammals the capacity to relate to a higher being, a higher species, likewise God gave to humans the capacity to relate to a higher being, namely him himself. And that's kind of the point I've been making in past episodes here in Paradoxes, that the Bible not only teaches that we humans have exceptional characteristics, it also teaches that the nephesh animals, the soulish animals, the birds and mammals, all birds and mammals are part of that category of what the Bible defines as the nephesh animals. And there's just a handful of the higher reptilian species that also fall into that category. And these are creatures that God has made exceptional in giving them the capacity through mind, will, and emotions to bond to human beings, to form a relationship to human beings, to be able to be trained by these human beings, and to be able to serve and please them in sacrificial ways. So, but I'm going to be mainly looking at 1 and 2 as we go through these biblical texts. It's not my intent to look at the soulish animals, just as what the Bible says about humans. We got started on this last week. I'm just going to read the passages that we went through last week. I'm not going to comment on them, because if you want the comments, you can get the recording of the class. Go to paradoxes.org. We also post the recording on the YouTube. And so if you missed last week, you can get my comments on these passages. But just to give a context, I'm going to read them, and then we'll jump into the text that we didn't get to last week. And I'm going to start with Genesis 1. I put this all in biblical order, so we're going to go to Genesis 1 through the Old Testament, then the New Testament. And the first passage you see that's relevant to human origins isn't Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. A text that basically makes the point that God has given us authority over all their life on planet Earth. And then we see in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. Image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As I pointed out last week, notice that Genesis 1:26 refers to God with plural pronouns, and Genesis 1:27 with singular pronouns. And I believe this is actually part of what God's trying to communicate about the image of God. Just like the Godhead is composed of three persons that are able to have a loving relationship with one another, to experience love and to express love, likewise, God made human beings, male and female, so that they can experience love from one another and express love from one another in a manner akin to how the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are able to experience and express love. Then we move on to Genesis 1:28 with the command there that says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it, which seems to imply that when God created humans, they were not yet fruitful and increased upon the earth. This is significant because a big debate between theistic evolutionists, evolutionary creationists, and those of us at Reasons to Believe is this debate over whether or not we humans are from a large population of, say, several thousand individuals, or just from two, namely the Adam and Eve that are spoken of in Scripture. And so this is a text that would seem to indicate that, no, we didn't begin as a large population, but rather a small population. However, the text does not put specific numbers on it. Genesis 2:18, however, we have God in relationship with Adam and saying, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so this is at least an implication that Adam indeed was alone. There weren't other humans around. Although my theistic evolution friends would say, well, he was the only human in the Garden of Eden, but there were thousands of people outside the garden. But again, the text does make the point that at least from Adam's perspective, he was completely alone, and God made Eve to be a companion for him. And then we have Adam in Genesis 3:20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And so this text is making the point that all living human beings owe their descent from this one woman, Eve. She would become the mother of all the living. And the challenge to this is the fact that we humans have a lot of genetic diversity, and people take a theistic evolutionary perspective, say the genetic diversity of the present human population is too great for all of us to be descended from just one woman. However, as Ann Jeanette Roberts and her staff has pointed out, when a woman is born, she has all of her reproductive aids intact at the point of birth, and therefore, why couldn't God have created Eve with all of her reproductive eggs intact, where each of her eggs was genetically distinct from all the other eggs? In which case, the genetic diversity we see in the human population would easily be explained. In other words, all the eggs of Eve were not identical to one another genetically. They could have been created with diversity. Then we have Genesis 5:1, where it says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So there's a restatement of the image of God, that there's something special about us human beings. Then we see in Genesis 5:4 that after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. This text is often overlooked, and this is where is often overlooked because people say, well, Adam and Eve had Cain, Abel, and Seth. Where did all the other people come from? And so they claim there had to be a population of humans independent of descent from Adam and Eve. but this text is making it clear that Adam and Eve did have other children besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. And the text doesn't eliminate the possibility that they had a lot of sons and daughters before Seth was born. And so you'll find a table in my book, Navigating Genesis, which basically makes a point, if indeed the entire human species is descended from Adam and Eve that God specially created several tens of thousands of years ago, you get a very rapid population explosion. Because we have the text saying that Adam lived to be 930 years old. Genesis 5 is a genealogy listing how long the patriarchs lived, and they were typically living between 800 and 969 years. And so given that they didn't have birth control methods other than the rhythm method without the ability to use thermometers, I argued last week that they had to have at least one child every 4 years per couple. And typically, without birth control, you're looking at one every 2 years. But even at one every 4 years, assuming that women were reproductive for just 2/3 of their lifespan, you get an extremely rapid population explosion on the assumption, this is critical, on the assumption that humans were not murdering one another. So if you take away murder, what you actually see in the table I've got in Navigating Genesis, by the time Adam is 720 years old, you've got 17 billion people on the face of the earth. And so coming up with a population large enough for Cain to find a wife and for Cain to populate a city really is no problem at all. And therefore, we don't have to appeal to some biblically unstated population outside the garden. You literally can have a whole human species descended from Adam and Eve. On the condition, however, that people early in humanity's history were having brother-sister marriages. I mean, obviously, if the entire human species is from one couple, Adam and Eve, somebody had to marry their sister, some woman had to marry their brother. But you notice in the Bible, there's no prohibition against brother-sister marriages until they hit the book of Leviticus. And there is stated in the context, we're going to do these things so we will not experience the diseases of the Egyptians. In the line of the pharaohs, they believe that the pharaoh was God and that God can only marry a god. And so for generation after generation, the royal family of Egypt, the pharaohs were marrying their sisters. And when you do that, for about 10 to 20 consistent generations, you do run the risk of propagating genetic defects. And indeed, it's well documented in the Egyptian records that the pharaohs, after some passage of practicing these brother-sister marriages, developed hemophilia in the males. And so we see Moses in the book of Exodus saying, no longer are we going to have these brother-sister marriages, so we will not experience the diseases of the Egyptians. But notice in the book of Genesis, we have Abraham married to his half-sister. Now, to be clear, as I said last week, the Bible always has forbid marriage between parents and their children. But brother-sister marriages were not forbidden until it became a medical problem in the book of Exodus. We also see this with animal husbandry. I didn't mention this last week, but it's quite common when you want to come up with a new breed of a dog or a cat or a horse, that you do have the animals engage in intercourse with their sisters or brothers. And what animal husbandry people have discovered, you can safely do that for at least 10 consecutive generations without running the risk of a genetic defect, even 20 consecutive generations. But after that, you want to stop that practice in that particular breed. And where we ended up last week is on this set of controversial passages, Genesis 6:2 and Genesis 6:4. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And what you see in Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. And the children, they were the heroes of old, the men of renown. We spent some time on this last week. I'm not going to repeat this. You'll find an entire chapter and an appendix in my book, Navigating Genesis, that deals with these two passages. But what I mentioned last week, the key to understanding these texts is to do a thorough biblical word study on the terms sons of God and children of God and son of God and son of man. And what I've done in Navigating Genesis in the appendix is actually give you every Bible verse where it mentions sons of God and children of God, and likewise every Bible verse that mentions son of God and child of God, and then also children of men and sons of men versus son of man and child of man. You'll find all those texts in the thing. And what I encourage you to do is read them. And what you discover is it actually tells you that human beings cannot take the title sons of God until the day of Pentecost. And so the term sons of God can refer to angels, it can refer to human beings, but it can only refer to human beings that have received the gift of the Holy Spirit that was bestowed on the day of Pentecost to those who believe. So all Christians today are sons of God. And what you notice in the epistles, Christians are never referred to as sons of men. They're only referred to as sons of God, but you get the opposite in the Gospels before the day of Pentecost. Again, I won't go into the details, but you can check that out. But what I will say this has been a key part of the debate we've had with our friends at BioLogos, who call themselves evolutionary creationists, because they hold the idea that there is scientific evidence that proves Neanderthals indeed bred with human beings. And, we at the Reasons to Believe take the position that there is scientific evidence for Neanderthal-human interbreeding, but that the evidence is not compelling. It's possible that the interbreeding did not happen, but we don't deny the fact that there's evidence that indeed could have happened. So we think the jury is still out on that. However, there are scientists who are Christians who disagree with us who actually think that the evidence is compelling. But our point is, theologically, it doesn't matter. Notice how strongly the Bible forbids us from engaging in bestiality. You see that in the book of Leviticus, that we're not to have sex with anyone else except that are members of our own species. And what you see in Jude 6 is that God condemned the sons of God who left their estate and actually had intercourse with humans that were not part of their species. An indication that these, in fact, were angelic beings that came down. And as I mentioned last week, there are two interpretations of this, that it's fallen angels who had intercourse with the daughters of men, or it was fallen angels that demon-possessed males, human males, who had intercourse with these women. but I don't see this as in any way disturbing the image of God. From Satan's perspective, I could see how he'd be highly motivated to attack the image of God. And one way to attack that image of God is to get humans to engage in bestiality, and hence the very strong commands against it. We find the book of Leviticus. But when you read the papers that claim that there is scientific evidence for Neanderthal-human interbreeding, those papers make the point that if indeed it did happen, it happened at a very low level, in fact, a far lower level than the incidence of bestiality today. And therefore, the impact on the image of God was non-existent. But again, we can understand that Satan would be motivated to try to get some interbreeding to go on here. And we also see God stepping in to make sure this doesn't damage the image of God. That's where we finished off last week. Again, you can go to the recording to get the details. I want to pick up on the next text that's relevant to human origins, and that's the one we find in Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, where God speaks and he says, or David is speaking about God and says, "You made him," namely us humans, "a little lower than the heavenly beings," a reference to the angels. "You made him rule over the works of your hands. the works of your hands here on planet Earth. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and birds, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air. And so this is a repetition of what we see in Genesis chapter 1, that God created us human beings and gave us the capability and the authority to rule over all other life on planet Earth. You know, I just came up with a book on the weathering climate change, where I kind of make a reference to this text, saying that God has made us human beings responsible to manage our planet and the resources on the planet for the benefit of all life, for our benefit and the benefit of all life. So when we face a crisis, like the looming possibility of climate instability, we need to realize God has put us in charge of this planet and has given us the resources whereby we can rule over the Earth for the benefit of all non-human life, but also for the benefit of human life, which is why I emphasize in weathering climate change that there are solutions whereby we can extend climate stability that don't require draconian economic sacrifices. What makes the issue controversial is this idea we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. We either stabilize the climate and we cripple the economy, or we sustain the economy and we ruin the climate and actually ruin things for all non-human life. The Bible indicates we'll not be put in that kind of a situation, which is why I've got a couple of chapters in the book saying these are things we can do that would be beneficial to all the life on planet Earth, extend the climate stability, and at the same time boost the world economy, and in particular boost it for the poorest people of the world. And my whole intent there was to take the politics out of the debate. If everybody wins, there's no need for the politicians to get involved, or to put it another way, if they do get involved, they're all going to vote for it. They're all going to vote for the win-win solution. So hopefully here in the United States, we're actually going to see the Democrats and the Republicans agreeing on something that's beneficial for us human beings and all their life here on planet Earth. But notice Psalm 8 states it explicitly. Also makes the point that God created us in an elevated state relative to all other life on planet Earth, that we do fundamentally differ from all other life on planet Earth. We're not just a sophisticated animal. We differ not only by degree with the non-human animals, we differ fundamentally in kind. In fact, it begins here by saying that he made us just a little lower than the angels. And if you read the words of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he tells us that once God has completed his work of redemption, bringing all the people into a redemptive relationship that he planned before he created the universe, at that point, he's going to elevate us above the angelic beings. And because of our being exposed to God's grace, you know, the angels presently are in a more powerful, elevated state than we human beings. They don't experience a physical death. They can come into our realm, but they're not constrained to our realm. We're constrained by the physics of the universe and the dimensions of the universe. They are not. So they're much more powerful and capable than we are. But a difference spiritually is we human beings experience the grace of God. The angels observe the grace of God. And when you experience something, you're in a superior position to be able to benefit from it. And Paul tells us a time will come when we who have experienced the grace of God and have received God's redemptive offer and have been trained through being exposed to his grace, we will one day be teachers and rulers over the angels themselves, because we've been exposed to the education and the training, whereas they've had to be content just to observe it. As Paul also explains, these angels, these righteous angels, are intently observing us, trying to gauge some insight into this mystery of grace that we are experiencing. Okay, that's Psalm 8. All the rest of the texts are in the New Testament. And we begin with what we see in Luke 3:38. If you look at that text, it's a long genealogy tracing the descent of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And so, and incidentally, what you see in Luke is not a complete genealogy. It's giving us three sets of 14, so 42 generations. And it's basically picking the key individuals in those three time epochs that are mentioned in the genealogy that traces Jesus back to Adam. All you need to do is go to the genealogies and chronicles, and you'll see that the genealogy in Luke 3 is not complete. Incidentally, no biblical genealogy is complete. This is significant because we have people who are not believers, young earth creationists as well, who look at these genealogies, assume that they are complete, at least some of them are complete, and try to come up with a date for when God created Adam. The most famous example being James Usher, who went through the genealogies in Genesis 11 and Genesis 5 and calculated that God created Adam in 4004 BC, and at one point even calculated that it was on a Friday at 9 a.m. in the morning, Greenwich Mean Time. And that has led to a lot of jokes about the precision with which he was trying to pull things out of Scripture. Those genealogies do tell us, however, that Jesus was directly descended from Adam. And when you get down to Adam, it refers to him as Adam, the son of God. So again, this is making the point. There's something distinct and special about us human beings relative to all our life here on planet Earth. And then we'll jump into the book of Acts, Acts 17, verse 26. This is a much debated text because it seems to be quite explicit that indeed we're all descended from Adam. Just like Genesis 3 says that Eve is the mother of us all, Acts 17 is indicating that Adam is the father of us all. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. So basically making the point that we human beings began as one man in one locale, but from this one man, Adam, together with Eve, the mother of us all, we have multiplied and now we're inhabiting the whole of the earth. This also has relevance in the young earth, old earth debate because it's making the point that we started in one locale and from one man and one woman, and then multiplied. But you don't see nations until Genesis 10, where you got the table of the nations. And it's basically making the point before the Noahic flood, there were not nations. Humans had not yet inhabited the whole of the earth. And so when God destroyed humanity with a flood, he was able to destroy the entire human species, plus all the animals that were bonded to them, except for Noah and his family and their animals, without having to inundate the entire planet. It's the world of humanity, the world of people that was wiped out, 2 Peter 2:5, not necessarily the entire surface of the earth. And again, you can look at Navigating Genesis, where I take you through every Bible passage where God is pouring out his judgment wrath upon reprobate human beings. And I take you through every instance of that in the Bible, and in every single instance, it's less than the entire planet, but it is the entirety of the reprobate human population that gets wiped out. So it's the world of people that was wiped out by the flood, not necessarily all the land masses. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And I'm watching the clock, Mark, and I see that my time is up. So we'll pick up the rest of these texts. And actually, we're going to get into the texts that have been most studied of all in the 12-year debate that we've been having at Reasons to Believe with evolutionary creationists and theistic evolutionists. And that's the text in the book of Romans. And as we engage theistic evolution, evolutionary creationists, they tell us that their biggest scriptural problem is Romans, especially Romans 5 and Romans 8. We'll get to that next week. So let me stop the sharing here. And will now address questions, and I'll take questions on any topic, not necessarily what we've been talking about today. So Ross and Mark, take it away.
Great. And before I ask the question, Hugh, I want to say to everyone who didn't hear my announcements at the top that we're making a little bit of a change. Last week, we had about 10 questions still unanswered at the end of the show. So what we're going to do is start unofficially from now on at 10:30 for anyone who didn't get their question answered the week before. We're going to save the questions, and I will ask them of Hugh at 10:30. So if you don't get your questions answered this week, next week, sign on at 10:30. And if there's time, we'll do it then. Last week we had like 20 questions. This week we've got 3. So don't know what the difference is, but that's how we're going to take care of it. So Hugh, let's start with this. We've got a good question from Stephen Posta in Spring, Texas. What will happen to our current universe and its 4 dimensions of reality when we begin to exist in the new creation with its different physics? Does our current reality cease to exist, or will it coexist with the new creation? Please state any biblical sources for your response.
Yes, well, God created the universe, created it very good. He created it for the purpose of eradicating evil and suffering. And it tells us in Romans 8 that once the full number of human beings that God intends to redeem have been redeemed, this is when we're no longer going to be experiencing this pervasive law of decay. So it's one biblical text, Romans 8, 18 through 23, that makes the point that when God created the universe, he created it with this pervasive law of decay, what we physicists call the second law of thermodynamics, what lay people call Murphy's Law, how everything is undergoing decay. But that will end when the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have been redeemed. And the second law of thermodynamics is a fundamental feature of the universe. Without that second law, you're not going to have a universe. Matter of fact, it tells us in the book of Revelation that at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, this is when the universe will cease to exist. So God spoke it into existence. A time will come when he will speak it out of existence. The universe will have fulfilled its purpose. I argue in why the universe is the way it is that the most important reason why God created the universe was to be tool in his hand, to be a tool in his hand, to eradicate evil once and for all, while at the same time he enhances the capability of us human beings to use our free will to express and experience love. And he does that by exposing all of us to the most challenging test possible in the context of evil. We all get exposed to the temptations of the most powerful being that God created, namely Satan. And if you pass that most challenging test, then there's nothing more serious that can ever cause you to reject God or rebel against him. And what you notice in Revelation, the only people that enter into the new creation are those that have passed the most challenging tests. You see an interesting text in Revelation 19 and 20, where we have Satan locked up for 1,000 years. Now the universe still exists during that 1,000 years, but he's locked up for 1,000 years. And this is a time when the world begins with just the Christians, but they continue to have children. And so the children are existing for 1,000 years. And every excuse that we humans have for why we sin is taken away during this period.
I'll see pictures.
Every possible excuse is taken away, including the excuse all of us make as, well, Satan made me do it. So at the end, God releases Satan for a short period of time to test the children that were born during that 1,000-year period. And it tells us that the majority fail that test, but a large minority pass that test. And so we enter into a new creation. And what does it say about that new creation? I'll make everything new. And again, I've dealt with this in some detail and why the universe is the way it is, making the point it's a realm with completely different dimensions and completely different laws of physics than the one we experience in this universe. So the fact that we're entering into a time in the future when there's no gravity, no electromagnetism, no thermodynamics, no length, width, height, and time, I think that's fairly clear that the universe that we now experience will indeed cease to exist. And I don't know, Ross, it was about, 2 years ago, we actually went through all the biblical passages that talk about how the universe will end. No, it's actually less than that. It's about a year ago, we went through all the biblical texts, a whole lot from the book of Psalms, making the point that a time will come when there will be no stars. The stars and galaxies will be no more. The universe will be no more. It will vanish. It will be gone. The laws of physics will be gone. So I know that got recorded. It might be difficult to go back on our archive and find that. But I also noticed somebody did a good job of labeling all the archived Paradoxes class notes. So you may be able to scroll down and find that where we devoted a whole hour going through all those biblical texts. But hopefully I gave at least a few to satisfy Steve.
Very good. Thank you, Hugh. This next question is from Jamie Campbell, who we all know in class. He's here in the LA area. I was just listening to William Lane Craig's Sunday school class, Defenders, and he was positing that Adam might be a Homo heidelbergensis. What are your thoughts on this, and have you ever spoken with him directly about this idea?
Yes, I have. Bill Craig, we invited to come to our Human Origins workshop in January. So if you actually go to that URL that I mentioned at the beginning, you can actually see what Bill was saying as he was critiquing our human origins model. I think the reason he takes the point of view that Adam might have been a Heidelbergensis is he's quite impressed with the fact that they have found evidence for a javelin. And the date that's given to that javelin is 500,000 years ago. And he says, if we look at that javelin, it has all the characteristics of a javelin you would use in the Olympics. So he claims that this is evidence for high sophistication and therefore had to be someone who was fully human who manufactured that particular javelin 500,000 years ago. I actually talked to him personally about this. You know, I'm not nearly as impressed by the javelin as he is, because what I notice is it's a single piece of wood. It's nothing like an axe where you've got a stone and a wooden handle and sinews that make it effective, or like a shovel. It's not a bow and arrow. And so I'm arguing that this javelin is not evidence of sophisticated tool manufacture. Matter of fact, I mentioned to him that chimpanzees today use spears to hunt bush babies. And, you know, they quickly figure out which spear is better than another spear. And so you'll see a chimpanzee throwing away some piece of wood he broke off of a branch, and he finds something that's better and picks it up and notices he gets a lot more kills with that than he did with the other one. And so I'm not at all surprised that a Homo heidelbergensis was able to figure out, you know, what kind of piece of wood is actually most effective in being able to help them gain a food supply. And so that was my whole point. Yes, it is just like a javelin that we use in the Olympics today, but it is still just a single piece of wood. It's nothing near the sophistication, say, of a bow and arrow or an axe. Moreover, I'm writing an article right now that's going to be released as one of my blogs. And it's basically making a point about how we date human origins. In fact, I think I'm going to develop it into a talk that I'll give here in the Paradoxes class, making the point of all the tools we have for dating, whether it be artifacts associated with humans or Neanderthals or Homo erectus or Homo heidelbergensis, that these tools, dating tools, all have substantial systematic errors, systematic effects, with one exception: carbon-14. Carbon-14 dating does have systematic effects, but they're typically at the level of a 10 to 15%, whereas the systematics that are involved in thermoluminescence dating, electron spin resonance dating, that we mentioned briefly a couple of weeks ago. There, the systematic errors can be as large as 200-300%. And therefore, I'm a little bit cautious about putting too much confidence in the date in this javelin. Yes, the published date is 500,000 years, but that could be off by an order of magnitude. And this article I'm writing, I gave an example of a thermal and optical luminescence dating that they were able to take the same artifact and they were able to find enough carbon to do carbon-14 dating. And the date that was published in the literature for literally years saying this proves that humans were in Australia 60,000 years ago because of these thermal and optical luminescence dates of 60,000 years, it turned out that the real date was 3,000 years. Off by literally a factor of 20 times. And therefore, I'm really trying to exhort people, when you see these dates for the artifacts attributed to human origins or the origins of these bipedal primate species that preceded us human beings, you need to proceed with caution, because it's not like physics and astronomy, where the systematic errors, systematic effects are known, and the systematic errors can be determined and are relatively small. That's not the case when we're talking about these artifacts. Often the systematics aren't even known or identified, and when they are, the systematics are large. And therefore, I would argue the best scientific date we have for the origin of human beings is 150,000 years ago, plus or minus 150,000 years, when we take into account all the systematic effects that could be affecting it. And what's interesting there is we actually get a more accurate biblical date from Genesis 2 for the origin of human beings than we get from the best scientific dates.
Thank you, Hugh. This next question is from Karina. She doesn't say where she's from. She says, what are the strongest evidences we astronomers have of the Big Bang theory? And also, can you explain why light is only possible in an expanding universe? Thank you.
Okay. My astronomy peers have different opinions on what is the strongest evidence for the Big Bang creation model. I've found the one that seems to impress lay people more than any other is the fact that we astronomers can measure the past temperature of the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event. And the farther away we go to measure that temperature, the warmer that temperature is, and it's warmer by exactly what we'd expect if indeed the universe arose from a cosmic creation event. I've actually created a slide, and maybe I'll try to dig that slide up, which basically shows you the measurements we astronomers have made of the past temperature of the cosmic background radiation, also known as the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event, and what you would expect if indeed the universe arose from a Big Bang creation event 13.8 billion years ago. And the measurements that we astronomers make are exactly what you'd predict from a Big Bang perspective. But other astronomers would argue that the most compelling evidence are the velocities of galaxies, showing that the farther away galaxies and quasars are, the more rapidly they're moving away from us. Others argue that it's the abundance of helium in the universe that is the strongest evidence. What I've done in the Crater in the Cosmos, fourth edition, is to put in one place all the compelling scientific evidences that we live in a Big Bang universe. And I'm an older astronomer than Karina is, but I can remember back in the day when there were astronomers that were arguing against the Big Bang. People like Jeffrey Burbidge. And I got to know Jeffrey. He actually taught a course that I took, and we actually had some telephone call conversations. But he was very much opposed to Big Bang cosmology, interestingly, because of its biblical implications. He was an atheist. And he made it very clear that his objections to the Big Bang were more philosophical than they were scientific. And he himself, up until the early part of the 21st century, was still trying to promote alternatives to the Big Bang creation model and propose tests. But what I admire about Jeffrey, he says, here is a crucial test. It'll prove once and for all whether my theory is right or it's a Big Bang creation model. But he said, I'm not going to be involved in making the observations. He says, I'm biased. I'm going to step back and let others make the observations. And the observations did not go as predicted by Jeffrey. But he had the humility and the grace to actually admit that he was wrong and that the evidence had proved him to be incorrect on this. And so I talk about that story in the fourth edition of The Creator and the Cosmos. So today, I don't know of any astronomer who would deny that we live in a Big Bang universe.
Thank you, Hugh. She had a second half to her question, which was, can you also explain why light is only possible in an expanding universe?
Why light is only possible? I'm not sure I understand that. So hopefully, Karina, you can give me some feedback on that. We do know that the universe actually starts off dark without photons. So at the cosmic creation event, we have space and time, but no light, no photons, and no matter. But the space-time dimensionality is squished into an infinitesimal volume. And the universe is created with the property of ongoing expansion. And so what happens from the cosmic creation event is that this very tight space curvature at the cosmic creation event is released as the universe expands. And at about a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second after the cosmic creation event, that space-time curvature unfurls enough that it leads to the production of photons. So from a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second forward, the universe is filled with photons. And as the universe expands, those photons become more dispersed. And it's about a trillionth of a second after the cosmic creation event that we get the appearance of massive particles in the universe. And so just like we have E equals mc squared that says we can take energy and turn it into matter or take matter and turn it into energy, we can actually take space-time curvature and turn it into energy and matter. With one big difference, with E equals mc squared, the process is reversible. We can take matter and turn it to energy, or energy and turn it to matter. When it comes to space curvature, you cannot reverse it. Once the space curvature is released and you make matter and energy, you cannot take that matter and energy and turn it back into space curvature. The matter and energy remain. Now, Karina may have a follow-up to that, which I'll be happy to entertain because I'm not sure I understood the context of her question completely.
Okay, thank you, Hugh. Karina, you're welcome to clarify your question and send it back. This next question is from Richard. Hugh, before we started at 10:45 this morning, we asked a couple of questions that had been asked last week, but the people who asked them hadn't signed on yet, so they're going to ask them again. So you're going to be answering a couple of these two times today, but most people weren't on, so let's go for it.
Sure.
Richard says, Rich is from Wheaton, Illinois. He says, regarding the Big Bang, it's hard for me to comprehend the concept of inflation. Seems to be a bigger mystery than the Big Bang itself. What are your thoughts on this?
Well, it is much less understood than the Big Bang itself. It's a subject of much research. I talk about this extensively in my book, The Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition. So if you want the latest on inflation, it's there. And I make the point that you can't have life without inflation. So an inflationary Big Bang model is crucial in order to have a universe in which physical life exists. And you need to have just the right kind of inflation. So it adds to the fine-tuning argument. The inflation must be fine-tuned in such a way that it leads to a universe where life can possibly exist. What inflation does for you is it hyper-expands the universe between 10 to the minus 35 and 10 to the minus 32 seconds after the cosmic creation event. And that allows the universe to be thermally connected and yet large enough so that we can have the stars and galaxies far enough apart from one another so that life can exist at the universe early enough where the universe doesn't yet reach a point where life can no longer be sustained. And so, yeah, it's important that we have stars forming and producing the elements, but you want the universe big enough so that when you're in that time window when life now becomes possible, that the stars are far enough apart from one another that life can actually exist on the planet and not be so disturbed that it's driven to extinction. So inflation's a good thing. On the other hand, we're still trying to figure out exactly what kind of inflation happened at 10 to the minus 35 seconds after the cosmic creation event. Before I started the talk today, we mentioned how there's observations being made with the South Pole Telescope. Incidentally, one of our reasons to believe volunteers, an astronomer, actually spent some time down there at the South Pole. So she's been involved in doing research there. But the goal is to be able to measure the polarization of the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event. It's through that polarization that we got the first definitive proof that the inflation event really did happen. And that was based on just one mode of polarization. Astronomers are now attempting to get a second polarization mode, and with two polarization modes relatively accurately determined, it's going to give us a lot more insight as to what kind of inflation event happened. And I've been predicting for years, when we do discover that, that's going to enhance the fine-tuning evidence we already have, that there must be a God behind the whole show that's designing everything so we human beings can exist and thrive at this moment. What we do know right now is it's not the simple inflation model. We now have measurements that rule out the simplest of the inflation models that are out there.
Thank you, Hugh. The next question is from Juven, and Juven is in the Netherlands. He says, this Sunday class is very empowering and is persuading me to dig deeper into biblical knowledge on how to answer the four biggest questions of life regarding origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. His question, what is your opinion on the view of pre-Adamic hominids that existed thousands of years earlier than Adam? What could they could have made cave paintings and evolved culturally? In relation to this, which age period could God have made Adam? Paleo, Meso, or Neolithic?
Okay, good questions. And thank you for those generous comments, Juven. Very much appreciate that's how you're responding. And we had reasons to believe, take the position, that God created several species of bipedal primates before he created human beings, but that these bipedal primates, whether they were Neanderthals, Denisovans, Homo erectus, Homo heidelbergensis, the Australopithecines, these were creatures that were much more akin to chimps, orangutans, and apes than they are to human beings. And they manifest the same characteristics of the great apes that are on the planet today. They use tools, but likewise we see chimpanzees and orangutans using similar tools. They did take advantage of fire, but so do chimpanzees. And we're going to actually talk about, I've got a talk prepared for a future paradoxes class on whether or not Neanderthals, for example, actually had control of fire. I do agree there's evidence that like the chimpanzees, they took advantage of wildfires. But the big debate is, were they actually constructing hearths? Did they control fire in a manner that we human beings do to keep ourselves warm, to cook our food, and to be able to use to make our tools? I'm going to be presenting the evidence that that's not the case. And it's kind of like we saw with the claim that the Neanderthals were weaving string. Is you got authors who are looking at very minor pieces of evidence and reading into it what they want to see. And so we need to realize that scientists, like all human beings, have their personal biases. And I think it's important that we scientists lay out our biases. We all have biases. I've got my biases. But I think what gains me some respect when I speak on the university campus, I tell them exactly where I'm coming from, that I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. And that's my worldview perspective, and they need to take that into account when they hear me talking about the science. Likewise, I need to take into account that they may be coming from a non-theistic perspective when they're presenting their science. So, but one thing I think is compelling is field experiments that demonstrate that when you're looking at land mammals, where the adult body size is less than 3 kilograms, that's a species that will go extinct before it can evolve into a different mammal species. And that's verified by the fact that we now know that when humans first showed up on planet Earth, there were a little more than 8,000 distinct mammal species on the face of the Earth. Today, there's just 4,000. Half of them have gone extinct, and we don't see any new ones to take the place of those that got extinct. And so this would argue that the bipedal primates, just like we human beings, are the result of special creation, not the result of naturalistic evolution from a common ancestor with the chimpanzees. Given their body mass, these field experiments would indicate that they were special creation events, which raises the question, why would God create them? And you'll see that addressed both in our book, Who is Adam?, and our book, Navigating Genesis. I won't go into the details unless Yevon wants me to dive into that, why we believe that from a biblical perspective, God would create 10 or 12 distinct species of bipedal primates in preparing things for human civilization. Without those bipedal primates, we wouldn't be where we are today. So they're actually part of our creation model.
This next question is from Tim Hogle here in Los Angeles area. I received a copy of Weather and Climate Change a couple of weeks ago and immediately went to the chapter on what we can do to extend our climate stability, which you had been talking about in class. I don't see a relationship between the specific suggestions you show in the book, some of which seem rather speculative and others requiring political cooperation that seems unlikely, and the 1,500-year maximum extension we may be able to achieve that you mentioned in class. Is there a connection, or are they independently developed? And where does that 1,500-year reference come from?
Yeah, we addressed that earlier today at 10:30. And what I'll say very briefly is that I wanted to put in the book some of the suggestions that are coming from people who are arguing that we need to stabilize the climate and do so with the commitment to substantially lower our standard of living if need be. And so I indicate that some of the solutions that they're making are basically in the geoengineering camp, that we need to put up shades between us and the sun. And you know, some of these are more feasible than others, but I wanted to actually put in the book the full range of suggestions. And if you read the book, you'll see I'm not a fan of the geoengineering solutions. I think they can have serious unintended consequences. And so you'll find later in the book suggestions I think are much more practical, easy to put into place. I mean, for example, just changing the way we manage our forests. That's something we can do right away and something that has a relatively rapid payoff that would be pull a lot more greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere and at the same time make the people who manage those forests a whole lot more money than if they cut down the forests and turn into pasture lands. So matter of fact, I gave a talk to our scholar community about some of the suggestions in the book that were dropped from the book. I mean, I came into the editorial department with about 12,000 more words than they said would be acceptable. So I had to chop quite a bit out. And in fact, I think, Ross, I gave a talk in the class on thorium nuclear reaction. That part got removed from the book, except for a very brief mention. But that's another example of something we could do. When you think of all the money and time and engineering we put into trying to come up with fusion nuclear reactors, if we have put just a fraction of that engineering effort into thorium reactors, we could literally have all the power we need without touching any of our fossil fuels. And one thing I'll say about fossil fuels, they're great for making plastics and chemicals. So in terms of a long-term economy, you don't want to be burning all your fossil fuels. You want to make sure you got enough of them to turn into plastic products and other chemicals and drugs for that matter. A lot of our drugs come from fossil fuels. And thorium nuclear power generation is one way to make that happen, where we get energy for a fraction of what we pay today. So what I'm trying to put in the latter part of the book are a variety of win-win solutions where we can dramatically enhance the world economy while at the same time we take the most significant steps towards stabilizing the climate. And in that case, I would argue we can take the politics out of the debate. Where do I get the 1,500 years from? I'm arguing based on what we see with the natural cycles. I mean, what you see in the book is that the natural cycles of our solar system are working to cool the planet. So if it wasn't for human activity, we'd be in a significant cooling event right now. What has prevented that from happening is human activity that's been warming the planet at the same rate the natural cycles have been cooling it. But I'm arguing there's a limit to how long we can stave off the natural cooling. Eventually, those natural cycles are going to force us into an ice age, but I'm of the opinion we can delay that for at least a millennium and maybe a few hundred years longer than a millennium. On the other hand, I'm with the climate alarmists in saying if we totally ignore how we're threatening climate stability, we could find ourselves in serious climate instability in as little as 100 years. But hey, if we do the economically beneficial things, we can easily stave it off for 1,000 years, maybe a little longer. I don't see any way we can stave it off for 2,000 years.
Thank you, Hugh. Here's another question from Stephen in Texas. He says, in Paradox class on January 5 this year, you said that our solar system originally had 10 planets, which were the current 8 plus Theia plus an ejected gas giant. Isn't it possible there were additional planets that also were assimilated into the 8 current planets? If so, how could that be determined?
Well, that's a good question. And our solar system begins with a sun and a whole bunch of planetesimals, asteroids and comets. A planetesimal is basically a body on the size of a large asteroid or a moon. And all planets arose in our solar system from these planetesimals coming together. You say, how does that happen? Well, the early solar system is filled with polycyclic aromatic hydrocarbons. You say, what's that stuff? Well, they're complex carbon molecules, kind of akin to the tar you get when you do barbecue in your backyard. You're probably aware of this, Ross, just how tough it is to get that tar off of your barbecue and how just sticky it is. Well, our early solar system was filled with these polycyclic aromatic hydrocarbons, and that's what allowed these planetesimals to fuse together to make planets. And so planets are typically defined as bodies that are much larger than those planetesimals. And so when I talk about how our solar system originally had 10 planets, we're talking 10 planets that are as big or bigger than Mercury. I'm not talking about the smaller bodies. And so Theia was about anywhere from a quarter to half the size of the Earth. And then the gas giant that got ejected is about 10 times the mass of the Earth. And the one caveat on that gas giant, and how these 10 planets were discovered, it was scientists from Nice, France, who basically said, we know the configuration of the solar system 8 planets today. What would it take to bring about the current configuration? And they basically were able to prove you can't get the current configuration if we start off with just 8 planets. There's got to be 2 additional planets. You say, does it work if you got 11? No, it doesn't work if you got 11 or 12. It doesn't work if you got 9. It does work if you got 10. The thing that's being debated today is what happened to the gas giant planet. You can explain the current configuration of the 8 planets if this planet, about 10 times the mass of the Earth, which is a little bit less than the mass of Uranus and Neptune, got completely ejected by a gravitational interaction engineered by Jupiter and Saturn, or it merely got tossed out to the very distant regions of the solar system. And so one model is that this planet exists about 50 times farther away from us than Neptune exists. Another model is it got completely ejected from the solar system. And there's teams of astronomers working right now to try to see if they can discover this planet about 50 times more distant from us than Neptune. But both models explain the current configuration. But yeah, we have to start with five gas giants and five terrestrial planets, both of which reduce to four of each.
Thank you, Hugh.
Incidentally, you can find a thorough discussion of that in the book Improbable Planet.
Very good. We have a question from William, who's contacting us from the Philippines. I'm not quite sure what his answer question is, but I think I get it. Do we have knowledge whether Homo heidelbergensis is brighter than chimpanzees by their brain size? So I think he means smarter.
Yes. So,
yeah.
Yeah, we do have evidence that the brain of heidelbergensis was larger than the brains of chimpanzees, orangutans, and the great apes. And particularly if you look at the encephalization quotient, which is the mass of the brain compared to the total body mass, it was significantly more than that, say, of the chimpanzees and the orangutans, but significantly below that of what we human beings manifest. So very roughly a little more than twice the encephalization quotient of chimpanzees and a little bit less. It's a little bit more than half of what we human beings manifest, but it's quite a bit below what you see in the Neanderthals and especially us human beings.
Thank you, Hugh. This next question is from Ryan. He says, this has been great. Thanks for doing these. He has two questions in one. He says, recently a black hole was found about 1,000 light years from us, and he says a magnet, I'm not sure what he means that by that, a magnet also appears to be shooting out fast radio bursts in our galaxy. Are these at all potentially a problem for our planet?
Yeah, I think what he's referring to is a magnetar. A magnetar is a collapsed pulsar type object. It's a neutron star with a very powerful magnetic field, millions of times stronger than the magnetic field of the Earth. And, such magnetars can throw out very strong beams of deadly radiation. So the bottom line is you don't want to be too close to a magnetar. You don't want to be too close to a black hole either. And, we have a black hole at the center of our galaxy that weighs in at 4 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. What makes our existence very fortunate is that right now, that black hole is in a very quiet state. We do see two giant radio lobes coming out from the center of our galaxy where the supermassive black hole resides. That tells us that if we go back, a few million years ago, that black hole was active enough to pose a problem for human life and human civilization. But currently, it's in an exceptionally quiet state. And I claim it's no accident that God created us human beings at that moment when our supermassive black hole is in a very quiescent state. So, and we're far enough away, we're like, 26,000 light years away from that black hole. Also, our sun happens to orbit the galaxy in the central dust lane of the thin disk. And it's that dust lane that protects us from the radiation coming up from that black hole. And you say, well, couldn't have God put us in a galaxy with a much smaller supermassive black hole? He could have, but it would be a much smaller galaxy. And the size of our galaxy is a crucial feature for the existence of life. Matter of fact, just this past week, I completed a chapter in my next book. My next book is going to be titled Interior Designs. And I just wrote a chapter on the interior designs of our galaxy, making the point that our supermassive black hole is about 30 to 40 times smaller than what we'd anticipate for galaxies of our size. For our size of galaxy, we got by far the smallest supermassive black hole. And I explain why in this chapter we wound up with such a tiny supermassive black hole and why it is currently that supermassive black hole is in a quiescent state. But yeah, I think people are going to love the chapter. Our galaxy is an amazing galaxy. There's no other galaxy like it. Matter of fact, I end that chapter by showing you images of galaxies that look the closest to our galaxy. And even looking at the images, you can tell just how special our galaxy is.
Thank you, Hugh. The next question is from William again in the Philippines. And again, I'm sorry, I'm not real clear, but he says, what is the latest on the Hadean era on whether the Earth was ever frozen or not?
Okay, the Hadean era refers to the first 700 million years of the history of the Earth. And, you know, Hadean means hell. And so the belief is that's when the Earth was hellishly hot. And hellishly hot because during that 700 million years, our planet was being severely bombarded by giant asteroids and comets. And when you get that kind of heavy bombardment, it heats up the surface of the Earth. And so for most of that Hadean era, you have the surface of the Earth basically in a molten state. However, we have zircons that tell us there were brief episodes during the Hadean era when the surface of the Earth was cool enough that you could actually have liquid water existing, but not for very long, just very brief episodes. And this would be expected if you got random asteroid and comet collisions pelting the Earth, that there will be these brief episodes where just by pure randomness, you wind up with an episode where you're not having such a severe bombardment. And with a few million years, the planet can cool enough that you do get brief episodes of liquid water. But the earliest time in the history of the Earth where you get permanent water and permanent rocks is 3.825 billion years ago. And again, if he wants to go into the details of all of this, I have a chapter in my book, Improbable Planet, about the Hadean era and why the origin of life would need to occur after that Hadean event. Although some models of the origin of life claim that maybe God created life, even though it only exists for a very short period of time during the Hadean era, which would be arguing there's multiple extinctions and sterilization events of the Earth. That's one reason why Fuzz and I titled our book Origins of Life, because it might be a single origin or it might be multiple origins. The jury is still out on that because we don't have very much in the way of zircon evidence.
Thank you, Hugh. The next question is from Tony, and he says, if man has a very small portion of Neanderthal or other DNA, does this compromise his uniqueness or salvation or image of God?
Well, earlier I was referring to the research papers that are making the claim that Neanderthal human interbreeding took place. And as I mentioned, the evidence is there, but I don't see it as compelling evidence. So I'm not yet convinced that this interbreeding took place. However, the authors make the point that if it did indeed take place, it was at an exceptionally low level, such a low level that anything that could have possibly damaged the image of God would have been quickly weeded out. It's possible that there were individuals existing at that time where the image of God was damaged, but it didn't propagate to future generations. And so the fact that it was at a very low level, if it indeed took place at all, tells us that the image of God was protected. But I am personally open to the idea that Satan would be very much threatened by the image of God in us human beings and be highly motivated to destroy it. So I can see him trying to tempt us human beings into bestiality activity. And so I wouldn't put this past him, but evidently it was at such a low level that the image of God to this day has been protected. Did I get all of the question, Ross, or did I miss a point? Okay, you're muted right now.
I'm sorry, I think you got it, yeah.
Okay, I got it, okay.
All right, next question is from Doug, here in Monrovia, California. What would you say separates the God of the Bible from other gods like Zeus and Thor, etc., that are no longer worshipped? Atheists ask me this and I point them to prophecy and apologetics, but what would you say is a good answer?
Well, if you study the history of the Vikings, I think you get a rather compelling answer. You know, their god was Thor, but then they invaded England, ran into Christians, and quickly adopted the Christian faith. So once they were exposed to the real God, they let go of Thor. And that the rapidity with which they let go of Thor and adopted Christianity is quite remarkable. And that happened not only in England, it also happened when the Vikings went into Normandy. So that's a piece of historical evidence that I think is at least interesting to look at, that when people are really exposed to the real God, then there's a difference.
Well, remarkably, Hugh, we're out of questions. So I would like to ask you, I asked you this earlier, but I don't think people were on, regarding the coronavirus. What, it seems to me that it's just as safe to be outside as it is to be inside, as long as we're not mingling with people. Would you tend to agree with that?
Yeah, I would totally agree. What we're hearing from the CDC is that we need to practice social distancing. So as long as you're outside and well separated from other human beings, I see no problem with that. The one thing I would say for those of us that live in a dry climate like here in the California is that you might practice a little more than 6 feet, because these viruses can travel a greater distance where you've got low humidity. And that we here in California live in a low humidity environment, especially those of us in Southern California. So it'd be wiser. But if you live in a very humid area, then 6 feet is fine. So as long as we avoid thousands of us sitting close together on the beach, I think we're okay.
What about sunlight, Hugh? Does sunlight help kill the virus more quickly?
Yeah, that's a myth that's being propagated on the internet, that if all you need to do is go outside and get a little bit of sun, and that will kill the viruses. What kills the viruses is UVC radiation, ultraviolet radiation, at the short end of the spectrum. Yeah, that will definitely kill the viruses, but that short wavelength ultraviolet radiation can't get through our atmosphere unless you're at very high elevation. I mean, yeah, if you're up on Mount Everest, you can get some of that radiation. And I can tell you, you don't want to expose yourself, because people are saying, well, I can go to a tanning salon and get exposed to this radiation, and that will kill the virus. Yes, but it's going to expose your skin to that radiation. It's going to put you at risk for skin cancer. And so be careful of the unintended consequences. But for example, it's routine that when you go into a hospital where they want to perform surgery. In fact, this happened when I had surgery. I had robotic surgery, and the doctor said, you know, we're going to keep you sterile just with ultraviolet radiation, and I don't have to worry about it because I'm going to be sitting 40 feet away at my computer controlling this robot that's going to do the surgery on you. The radiation isn't going to bother the surgery, but it will kill the bacteria and the viruses. And they had me draped in such a way that it minimized my skin exposure. And hey, I was only exposed for the period of time of the operation. But it was interesting what the surgeon told me. He says, normally this surgery takes 4 hours. I got it done in under 90 minutes. And I did it fast because I didn't want you to be exposed to too much of that ultraviolet radiation.
Very good. Thank you. This one comes from, I hope I get his name right, it looks like Osawayim. Would you consider Neanderthals persons? If so, can we deny them the image of God? If not, who are they?
Yeah, I'm going to be presenting evidence that they are not human beings, that they're much more akin to what we see in the behavior of the chimpanzees when we see with human beings. So they are animals. They're mammals. They were had greater intellect capability than the chimpanzees. However, they did not have the large parietal lobe that we human beings have, which means that Fuzz and I were making the comment that in terms of this controversy over this short piece of string, now without that large parietal lobe, you're not going to have the hand dexterity that's necessary to have repeated complex weaves. What is interesting, however, is the birds have the brain structure that enables them to have that kind of dexterity with their beak. And we see that they're capable of quite complex weaving when they make their nests, but that this would not be the case with the Neanderthals. So yeah, I personally put the Neanderthals in the non-human camp, but I want to make it clear, I know people who are very committed Christians, who are evolutionary creationists and theistic evolutionists that believe that Neanderthals are fully human, as are the Denisovans. And for what it's worth, young Earth creationists also take that position, that they're fully human. That's one of the distinctive features of the human origins model at Reasons to Believe. We differ both from young Earth creationists and theistic evolutionists in saying that Neanderthal is not human.
Thank you, Hugh. Another question from Yuvin. He says, Leviathan and Behemoth are mentioned in the book of Job. Could it be Job was living near Egypt?
Well, we're not sure exactly where Job was living. He was living in a semi-arid region. You get that from what you see in the book of Job. So that means he could have been living in the Persian Gulf area. He could have been living in the north part of Arabia or near Egypt. Any place that was semi-arid would fit. It does mention a city in the region of Edom, from which Eliphaz came from. He was the wisest man in that city or town or village. So somewhere within that general Middle Eastern era is where the story of Job takes place. That was another part of that question. What was it?
Let's see. He just says Leviathan and
Behemoth. Leviathan and Behemoth.
Yeah.
Yeah. What you'll see in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, is that Leviathan and Behemoth are part of the Nephesh animals, because it's in the context of Job 38 to 42. And Job 42, I think, helps us understand how we're to interpret the Leviathan and the Behemoth, because God ends that discussion by saying, you, referring to Job and his three friends, have been able to tame all these animals. But notice it took a higher being to tame these animals. There is one animal you can't tame. You cannot bring humility to a proud human heart. Just like it takes a higher being to tame these birds and mammals and higher reptilian species, it takes a higher being to tame a human being. And how Job came to me for the humility he needed, but the rest of you did not. And so he ends the book of Job by saying, I'm going to have my servant Job pray for you, that you will humble yourself before me and receive the extra humility you need, because you need to be tamed by me, your higher being. Which indicates that Leviathan and the Behemoth were Nephesh animals. Because one debate is that some people think they were dinosaurs, but dinosaurs don't fall in the category of the animals that God created for his human beings to tame and have them do our bidding. And I would agree with the older commentaries. Before dinosaurs were discovered, people writing commentaries on the book of Job unanimously concluded that this is a reference to the hippopotamus and to the Nile crocodile. And yeah, both the hippo and the crocodile existed in the region of the Nile at that time. However, hippos and crocodiles were fairly ubiquitous throughout the Middle East. They were in the Jordan River, for example, and they were in the Persian Gulf area. So it doesn't really help us too much in trying to determine the location of the story of the book of Job, because those creatures were throughout that whole area.
Thank you, Hugh. We have 1 minute left, and I don't think we have time for any more questions. I just want to tell everybody, if you did not get your question answered, We're going to start unofficially at 10:30 next week, specifically for unanswered questions. And we got it down to just three this time, Hugh. We did real well. So thank you. Why don't you close us in prayer and we'll go on our way.
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a Sabbath where we can stop focusing on our employment and really focus on the most important issues of life. And Father, we've lived in a day and a time when work is so enjoyable, when there's just so many distractions in life, so much wealth and technology, that we often ignore the time we need to spend to focus on the most important issues of life. So I pray for all of us, Lord, that throughout this day, we would consider why we're here, what our purpose, what the purpose of the universe is. And Father, you'd help us to discern how we're to relate to you and to relate to one another, that we may be fully trained as we leave this universe and enter into the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. So, Ross.
Yes.
I need Hugh here. Do you have a PC or a Mac?
I have a PC.
Okay. Then Hugh, you have to stay because you would end us.
Right.
And we weren't able to talk to each other. So Ross, to capture
yes.
the Q&A, open
yeah.
the pane